Welcome to tape number 4 in the Ephesians study given by Chuck Messler. This tape will cover Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through chapter 3, verse 13.
Last time we sort of summarized briefly God's entire plan for the universe, right? Just one of those light evenings. I'm really at a loss with this book. You know, I'm used to making something out of nothing, taking some obscure little verse in the Old Testament and making an evening of it. And here, Paul turns on this fire hose. It's hard to take a small drink from. But in any case, we got down through about verse 10 last time. So we'll pick it up at verse 11. Now, what we're going to do, last half of chapter 2 and first part of chapter 3, is Paul is going to focus on some insights that are not revealed anywhere else in the Scripture. Or to be more precise, not quite correct, that was not revealed throughout the entire Old Testament. He's going to reveal to us in this letter a mystery that God has hidden in His own heart since before the foundation of the world. As God lays out His plans from Genesis through Malachi, as He raises to prominence one prophet after another, and through these prophets reveal all kinds of things. In fact, the Scripture says he does nothing but that which He reveals through His servants, the prophets. And yet, there is a mystery that He's hidden, that it is Paul's opportunity to reveal to us tonight. So that's where we're headed. But we'll pick it up at chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, dash. And Paul makes these complicated sentences and then adds to the confusion by interrupting them. In chapter 3, he'll start a sentence and then spends 14 verses throwing a parenthesis into it. So this is Paul. But in any case, now, in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye. Now remember, all through Ephesians, it's we and ye. When Paul says we, us guys, he's speaking of the Jewish believers. When he says ye, by inference, we note that he is presuming primarily a Gentile readership. So it's we and ye, and when he unites them, he says ours, together in Christ. But here he says, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now, you and I, candidly, have probably no opportunity to really grasp the gulf between the Jew and the Gentile, particularly at this time and especially in the mind of an Orthodox Jew such as Paul, or more precisely the whole Pharisaical exclusive club that spoke for most of the leadership. The Gentiles were despised, and we could spend a lot of time. I resisted the temptation to dig little things out of the Talmud through some references I have. It was forbidden to give good advice to a Gentile. You know, that sort of gets it across, doesn't it? If you were caught stealing from a Gentile, you only had to pay back the principal. There's lists of these things in the Talmud. And now we can look at them and laugh, but one competent authority makes the assertion, I'm not in a position to support it, but it's an interesting position, that no place in history will you find a greater gulf in racial and religious prejudice than between the Jew and the Gentile, from the Jewish side. Some of you may have come across an interesting little book. In fact, it would be very unusual if you did. It's a very rare book, but it was called to my attention many years ago, called The Cotton Patch New Testament. If you've ever run into this, if you ever pick it up, you wonder what on earth this is, because it's sort of a paraphrase of the New Testament, but it's white and Negro related, where the whites are the Jews and the Negro are the Gentiles. And it's written in the Southern idiom to get across to the Southerner, because they understood that cultural problem. But it was written that way so in that mind they could understand the Jew and Gentile. That's an obscure way to go at it, I suppose. But if you ever run into the Cotton Patch version of the New Testament, it was written, I forgot who was the author, specifically to help get across to a white reader what the Jewish view of the Gentile was. And we're, I think, somewhat conscious in this culture, especially since Roots, that there's been some historical things we'd rather sweep under the carpet. But the truth of the matter is, the relationship between Jew and Gentile, in some respects, went even deeper for longer periods of time. Now, clearly, God chose Israel. They were chosen, they were set apart, and the sign of circumcision was instituted to set them apart. Now, instead of, well, what this led to was pride and arrogance. So the Jewish leadership over the centuries, rather than to look upon the Gentile as an opportunity to communicate God, the living God, rather looked down upon this outcast who didn't have the benefit of the position that the Jew enjoyed. And this gave rise over the years to deep, deep gulf. And obviously the Gentile community reacted to this, and it caused a serious, serious division. We could take the time tonight to go through Genesis 12, 3, Isaiah 42, 49, places where Israel was mandated to be God's vehicle to communicate himself to the Gentile community. And they failed to do that. That's one of the many, many failures, not just of Israel, but of man in general in throughout history. Israel will fulfill that destiny. But that's what the book of Revelation is all about. When the church is gone, that Israel is caught, the covenant relationship with Israel is again in the forefront. And this time, Israel is effective at being God's channel to a world just prior to the judgment. But, okay, so here we have Paul opening a passage that's going to focus on the Gentile-Jewish gulf. He says, "Where in time past, ye in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision." That was a sign of derision. Circumcision was to be set apart, made holy. It was an outward sign, although lacking, broadly, an inward reality. The circumcision, Paul takes exception to in 1 Corinthians 7, Galatians 5, and Galatians 6. And again, in the interest of time, I'm going to track each one of these down. Those of you that want it, 1 Corinthians 7:19, Galatians 5, 6, and Galatians 6, 15 deal with these issues, where Paul points out that just being circumcised physically is missing the point. The real point Paul hammers home is circumcision, true circumcision is of the heart. Okay? We might look at that passage to look at the positive side of it. Romans chapter 2, Paul deals with this. You find all, in Romans, Philippians, Colossians, Galatians, he deals with these issues. They surface again and again. But we will pick up Romans chapter 2 to give you some visibility of Paul's comments about we'll pick up about verse 24. "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made an uncircumcision." What's Paul saying? That you become uncircumcised? Hardly. But the mark, the outward physical sign, is destroyed by the lack of an inward reality. Verse 26, "Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and the circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." And In fact, this Paul is playing words here because the word praise in Hebrew is Judah, from which we get Jew. See? So there's more in the language here, but we're not in Romans. It's just a touching base there. And you'll find similar passages in Philippians 3 and Colossians 2. And again, I don't see that we want to make tonight a study of the circumcision per se. But the main point is that the Jews did enjoy great privilege before God. And Paul expands on this in Romans 9. Maybe we should, while we're in Romans, should take pick that up. Romans chapter 9. Oh, verses 4 and 5, we'll take a look at. Speaking of his kinsmen according to the flesh, Paul says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Hey, that's a lot. And these are validly, you know, ascribed to Israel. Who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And he goes on to make his arguments. And Romans 9 and 10 and 11 deal, of course, with the whole role of Israel. So this, anyway, from this position of advantage, this position of privilege, the Jew became proud and arrogant and led to a gulf where the Gentile was the lowest thing. Synonyms for Gentile included dogs, aliens, foreigners, outcasts. All those words that are very emotionally charged in our language would have their equivalent in the Hebrew referring to the Gentiles. Now, remember, Paul, of all people, knew this better than most, because he was a member, in fact, a privileged member, of the most exclusive club, the Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel himself. He was probably the worst of these, and before his conversion. Now, what was the position of the Gentile in this world? He was a foreigner. He was a stranger. How did a Gentile come to know the living God? By becoming a Jew, a proselyte. You and I, that you know, have a hard time realizing the strange predicament prior to the New Testament period. But we have a couple of examples. Remember Rahab? Rahab was an Amorite, lived in the most fortified city of that period. She'd heard these stories about this living God that delivered Israel from the Egyptians, and when there were spies in the area, she sheltered them at her own peril, and as a result was saved. You all know the story in Joshua, Battle of Jericho, Rahab the harlot. Now, and she becomes an Israelite by adoption. She marries Salmon, I think his name was. And they have a son whose name is Boaz. And Boaz, not to be outdone by his dad, I guess, also takes on a Gentile bride by the name of Ruth. Whole book of Ruth is that, in fact, the most incredible romance probably in the scripture, in the human sense. Story of Ruth. A Moabitess who chooses to not only leave her family, her country, but her gods, when she says to Naomi, your kinsmen will be my kinsmen, your country will be my country, and your God will be my God. And indeed, her faithfulness to that God is a witness to Bethlehem, the town they go to, and the whole bit. And that, of course, leads to the kinsman redeemer role of Boaz and that whole story. So when you read those stories, you can get an insight as to what it meant. That was the path. And God indeed ordained it this way. Since Noah, there were no covenants made with Gentiles. Noah was, if you will, by exception, I guess, a Gentile. Of course, I love to call Abraham an idol-worshipping Gentile, too, called out of the earth of the Chaldees. The Jews get a little comfortable with that line. But he was prior to his crossing over the river, which is what the word Hebrew meant, right? But the point is, God's covenants, from Noah on, I should say, were all with the Jews. And the woman by the well in Samaria, when she discovers that she's got this interesting person there by the well, what's her first question? About the salvation of the Jews. And he eventually answers the question, indeed it is. And so there are other issues there, as you know, John 7, So you can chase that down with his date by the woman at the well. Now, one of the examples of this position of the Gentiles shows up no place other than the temple. Now, when you use the word temple, the hieron, that is the temple precincts, when you're up on that large platform, there was the court of the Gentiles. There was a place that you, if circumstances permitted, could attend, but there was a wall, 3 cubits high, 4.5 feet roughly, call it, that you could not go. If you went beyond that, well, Josephus tells us of an inscription that in 1871 they actually found archaeologically that was on the temple at this wall of partition between the outer court and the inner court. Let no one of any other nation, that's a polite term for Gentile, let no one of any other nation come within the fence and barrier around the holy place. Now don't confuse that with the Holy of Holies. The holy place was the naos, the temple proper. Inside that was the Holy of Holies. We're talking about just the temple proper. That's the holy place. Let no one of any other nation come within the fence and the barrier around the holy place. Whosoever will be taken doing so will himself be responsible for the fact that his death will ensue. Kind of polite, isn't it? In fact, Paul is a prisoner. Right? When he's writing this? How is he a prisoner? Well, if you go in Acts chapter 21, I was going to go at it later, but might as well go at it now. Hold you, let's take a look at Acts, I think it's Acts 21. Always takes a certain nerve to depart from my notes. But, he sees in the temple from verse 27 through verse 30 there, and particularly verse 29, for they had seen before with him in the city Trophimus, an Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. Paul is falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner court. And that's what leads to him being taken. Now, Trophimus, if they got his hands on him, would be killed. But Paul, for having even escorted him, is here charged and so forth. And you can, we won't get into Acts, but that's, it's interesting that that's a, there. Well, let's see, we were in Ephesians, as I recall. Ephesians 2, sorry. I tried to do a little bit of research, but then it's hard to get charging off in these bramble bushes. But anyway, Ephesians 2, we got through verse 11, didn't we? Yeah. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision of the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, in fact, separate from Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the predicament of the Gentile. Now, the Gentiles are separate from Christ up till then, indeed. By the way, the word aliens here appears two other places in chapter 4 and also in Colossians chapter 1. In both cases, the word meaning alienation from God. It's a very strong term in the Greek. Now, we know that the Messiah, the Mashiach, was promised to whom? To Israel. And it might be interesting, let's just get a New Testament. It's obviously you can get that in the Old Testament, but let's just get a New Testament coloring of it by taking a look at Matthew 15. And I was going to pick this up out of Mark, but as long as I have, let's take it here. We're interested in one particular verse, but let's just pick up the story because it also helps us here. Let's pick up verse 21. And Jesus went up from there and departed unto the borders of Tyre and Sidon. That's up in the northwest corner of that region. And behold, a woman of Canaan. This is a Gentile woman then, right? Okay. Came out of the same borders, and she cried unto him, saying, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. That's a strange term for her to use. She's a Gentile. Okay? And by the way, the Lord's going to pull her chain a little bit, see how where she's at here in a minute. O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a demon. So this mother is coming, Gentile mother, up to the Mashiach, who she's heard about and acknowledges here, using this title, verse 23, but he answered her not a word. Now, that's strange. I thought the Lord, you know, all that come to me, and, you know, he would sort of open everybody, right? But he chooses here not to even answer her. And if you excuse my expression, he's acting very Jewish here. I mean, he's a rabbi. This is a Gentile. His disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's our Lord Jesus Christ saying that? That sort of grabs you, doesn't it? I mean, that's sort of strange, isn't it? He is going to open up the kingdom to the Gentiles, but not yet. If you study his ministry very carefully, he gets rejected by Israel first. Okay. Verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Change in basis here, gang. See? She's not appealing to him as the Mashiach. She's not Jewish. But she is claiming him as Lord. Interesting, isn't it? He answered and said, is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Our Lord Jesus Christ saying that to someone in need? Interesting, isn't it? And she saith, truth, Lord, but the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith, be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made well from that very hour. Interesting story. Now he responds to her after, the way I look at it, pulling her chain a little bit to see where she's at. She comes through great. So by faith, she receives her request. But it's out of place in a sense. He allows it. But that's not his primary mission at this time. It's to whom? It's to Israel. Now, don't be confused by tonight, because there's going to be many, many passages in the Old Testament which mentions that the Gentiles will be blessed. You find that in Isaiah 11, verse 10. We find it in Isaiah 60. We'll see some of these a little later. But understand there's going to be a difference here between the Gentiles being blessed through Israel and what Paul is about to unveil. Okay? Now, getting back to this verse, they're aliens, Gentiles are without Christ, that is separated from Christ. They're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. To whom were the covenants made? To Israel. Having no hope. If you were a Gentile, what hope did you have prior to the New Testament period? Only that of that would be available through Israel to you. Strange idea for you and I. We take what we know so for granted. It says, without God in the world. Now that, by the way, does not mean, from the Greek structure and so forth, it does not mean that they were atheists. They believed in all kinds of gods. It doesn't mean that they were forsaken by God. God had his plan. Nor does it highlight the fact that they may have been godless in their conduct. It doesn't speak to that issue at all. It simply means that they were without the knowledge of the living God. That's what the structure really means. It's been translated here. Well, we're all the way down to verse 13. That's pretty good. Okay. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were once afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. What Paul is doing is pointing out, on the one hand, what their position was in a classic Jewish sense, but immediately highlighting that that's all torn away. That they are those who were once afar off from the promises, the covenants, this position, are now made near, how? By the blood of Christ. He's going to expand this. We'll keep moving here. Verse 14. Oh, incidentally, the other thing that shows up here from verse 13, before I leave it, is the idea, where Paul is headed, is that there is a new class. Where their world, both the Gentile and the Jewish world, had two divisions. You were either Jewish or you were non-Jewish, that is Gentile. I won't make any crack about the Mormons right now. That's another whole thing. Mormon Church is the only church where a Jew can be a Gentile. They define Gentiles as non-Mormons. That's what I'm getting at. Okay. But turn to 1 Corinthians 10. Very key idea. 1 Corinthians 10. Paul giving some advice. You've probably memorized verse 31, but I'm actually interested in verse 32. Verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink, whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Greeks, or Gentiles, if you will, nor to the church of God. One of the many examples, and there's others in Paul's writings, where Paul sees three divisions. Jew, Gentile, and a group, a body, a club, a thing, an ecclesia, that is neither Jew nor Gentile. That when you join, you give up national roots. You give up that background. And he's going to be developing that whole idea of what the church really is. And let me tell you, unless you've studied it specifically, what the church is, be prepared to have some surprises. Ephesians is one of those books you almost have to fasten seatbelts for if you're really going to understand what Paul is saying. Okay, we got down to verse 13. Verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were once far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace. Well, first of all, how can a person be our peace? We glibly say he is our peace. How can a person be our peace? He is our peace. And this is what he goes on to explain. And by the way, this was all foretold, that he would be our peace. And this is the specific peace we're talking about. We're not talking peace in the sense of an absence from war. We're talking about a much more important peace. Turn to Isaiah 9, 6. Every Christmas we hear the gospel according to Handel. Isaiah 9. For unto us a child is born, chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government, by the way, that's the incarnation there, if you really study it carefully. But anyway, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and what? Prince of Peace. What does that mean? There won't be any wars? Gee, he's going to wage war. His garments are going to be bloodstained with the blood of his enemies. It isn't peace in the sense of the absence of war that he's dealing with. What peace? That's a homework assignment. You got 2 weeks off here. You can dig into that. And then he goes on. Here it says, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, upon his kingdom, in order to order it and to establish it with justice, with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And on he goes. And we can go to Isaiah 53. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and so forth. And Haggai 2:9, Zechariah 9:10. There are many of these. Verses 14 through 18 summarize the work of Jesus Christ. We sort of went through it lightly. We'll go through it a little more carefully. And there's three main things that he does. He unites, he demolishes, and he abolishes. He unites the Jew and Gentile, and Micah predicted this. We ought to look at Micah, if nothing else, so you know how to find it. Go to Jonah, turn right. Micah 5. You all know Micah 5:2. That was the one that the scholars dug out for the wise men when they visited Pharaoh. But how Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. In other words, he's going to be born in Israel, but he's going to be pre-existent. But when we get down to verse verse 5, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, and we shall raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men." I won't get into that now, but who shall be the peace? This guy who was born in Bethlehem in verse 2. Who might that be? Jesus Christ, you bet. He unites Jew and Gentile. We talked about that. The other thing, he's going to demolish this wall of partition. Verse 14, "He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." That's obviously a phrase that's speaking both physically and figuratively. Physically, it is that wall that divided the court of the Gentiles from the inner court of the temple, beyond which a Gentile would be put to death if he went. But he's also speaking here figuratively. That was the wall, the barrier between the Jew and Gentile, and Christ has demolished it. Now, what he also has done, as we see in verse 15, he's abolished the enmity between man and God due to man's inability to keep the law. "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace." The law was the cause of man's enmity. Christ removed the law as the cause by dying to pay the penalty of the law that had been broken. Therefore, the law has nothing more to say, because the penalty has been paid in full. Nothing more to say to those who are in Christ, because the penalty has been paid in full. The penalty has been paid in full, the law is silent. And those that are in Christ have had the penalty fulfilled. No greater penalty than laying down his life. He's paid it all. Now, we are not under law, but under grace. Right? We talked about that a little bit last time. It doesn't mean we can live as we please. It means we now live as he pleases. So that's in lieu of the law. Different approach, different basis. Now, where Paul is heading here is that he's made himself of the two one new man. Now, this is not an individual. This is a new body called the church. We're going to discover that the church is a new creation, here made visible, that's entirely distinct from anything else in the Scripture prior to now. It's a distinct calling, a distinct identity, and a unique place in the purpose of God. And it's very interesting because this is his capstone, and yet that which he's chosen to remain secret until now. And that's what he's building up to the first part of chapter 3 as we move here. Now, what makes the church new is that the Gentile has equal rights and privileges under the law. Equal rights and privileges with the Jew. With the Jew. That is mind-blowing to both Jew and Gentile alike. It was only by divine revelation that someone like Paul could have that insight. It was not revealed in the Old Testament. Both Jew and Gentile lose their national identities when becoming Christians. That doesn't mean you need to abandon your ceremonial heritage. That's not the issue. But you are no longer Jew or Gentile. You are in Christ. Different identity that supersedes the previous. Jews and Gentiles are fellow members of the body of Christ. That's going to be up in a contrast this shortly with what happened in the Old Testament and what's going to happen after the rapture. Different deal. Pales into insignificant compared to the privileges that are available to us right now. The Jew who is in Christ has now the hope, a higher hope than before, of reigning with Christ instead of being a subject in his kingdom. The highest hope of a Jew prior to the church was to be in Christ's kingdom where he reigned. The amazing thing that Paul reveals to us is that the church has a destiny of being joint heirs and co-regents with him in the kingdom. That's not a privilege that was available to the Old Testament believer, and it's not a privilege available to the tribulation saint, as it's called. Interesting issue. And of course, a Jew is no longer under the law. That concept is a strange one. The whole Jewish thing was to have his sins washed at the altar. The whole ceremonial, the whole Levitical system was one of really a very complex object lesson, but in which he might aspire to having the law fulfilled for him by the offerings and things. Paul's saying, you know, not even under the law anymore because of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's what the book of Hebrews just expands. Okay, we're at verse 16. And that he might reconcile both, that is Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who are afar off, meaning the Gentiles, and to them who were near. Who are those? The Jews. Okay? Now, by the way, in verse 14, Christ is our peace. In verse 15, he made peace. In verse 17, he came and preached peace. Now, Christ preached peace since the resurrection. You'll find that in Luke 24, verse 36. Among his first words, all through Luke 24, John 20, three different places in John 20, it's always peace be unto you. That's almost his hallmark after the resurrection. And, of course, in Acts 10, he preaches through the Holy Spirit representatively. I don't think we have to labor that. As you picked up, the people, those of you that were far off, is Paul's expression of the Gentiles. And those you were near are the Jews. See, if you understand where he's coming from, those relative grammatical structures are obvious. Okay. Now, how can you have proof of peace? Sounds good to use these words. What proof do I have that you and I can enjoy this peace? Verse 18 gives us the proof. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Those are glib words for you and I to read, but back up a minute. To the Jew, access to the Holy of Holies was limited to one man, the high priest, and only once a year on Yom Kippur, after great ceremonial washings and things. Once a year, one man could actually go in and have access to the Shekinah, to the throne of grace, right? You have to understand where a well-informed Jew is coming from. He knew what he was talking about. Gentile was ignorant of this. A Jew understood what having access to God meant. And Paul's saying, he made peace, prove the peace. You all now have access, whenever you like, to the throne of grace. That's your proof. Being able to go to the Father, share your burdens, and have those prayers answered. Through prayer, you can enter the throne room of heaven, kneel down before the sovereign of the universe, and call him Father. You stop, you know, we often, when we speak in the Bible, we use these words so glibly, but that's breathtaking. That you and I, wherever we might be, in our study at home or wherever, can kneel and have direct access to the throne room of the entire universe. And enter into that discussion on the basis of relationship. Intimate relationship. Interesting. And by the way, Romans 8:26 reminds us that who's really prays for us, because we don't know how we should? The Spirit intercedes on our behalf with groanings that can't be uttered. Okay. Paving new ground. We're already at verse 19. Now therefore, ye, who are the ye? The Gentiles. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and sojourners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. New privileges. No longer dogs, aliens, outsiders, strangers. You're not going first class. The Jews have no advantage over us. You might just see, he picks this up in Philippians chapter 3. Just move over a book here to the right. The last two verses of Philippians 3 will suffice for our purposes tonight. For our citizenship is in heaven. Boy, do I cling to that when I watch the election candidates. I better not even start on that one. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our lowly body that it may be fashioned like his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Well, okay, back to Ephesians 2. Now we come to a whole mystical thing. Let's take verse 20 first. We are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, this is where, if we really want to push this a little bit, are the apostles and the prophets the foundation? Yes and no. I mean, there is a sense in which they are used rhetorically as having laid the foundation, meaning having preached Christ. And we find them in the apostles are associated with the 12 foundations of the New Jerusalem in Revelation 21. So there is a sense in which that word is used. But we must not lose sight that there's only one foundation. And that's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. And I like to take that one just for emphasis. It's one of those verses that you want to mark. It's a foundational verse, if you'll excuse the pun. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, the apostles did lay a foundation. How? By preaching Christ. Of course, something about a foundation. When you build a foundation, how many times do you do it? Just once. And so that foundation is laid, and no man can lay another foundation. That's it. Now, we're going to talk a little more about this, but there's another idea here, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Okay? Now that idea, I'm sure, is not new to you. You've heard it before. The reason you've heard it before is that it starts in Psalm 118, which we'll look at in a minute, and is picked up in Mark and in Acts and several other places. So since it seems to have that much emphasis in the Scripture, let's take the time to track it down carefully. Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 should ring a bell in your minds. It's one of the Hallel Psalms. And it's the one in verse 26 is what they sang on Palm Sunday. And the Pharisees recognized that on that occasion it was blasphemy because they were declaring Jesus Christ the Messiah. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But he points out that if they held their peace, the very stones would cry out, and you know the story of Palm Sunday. But what we're interested in particularly here is verse 22, a few verses before then. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. Interesting phrase in the Psalms. It's a prophecy that Israel will reject her Messiah. Isn't that a wild one? Now, this isn't just tucked away in the Psalms inconspicuously. Turn to Mark 12. Mark chapter 12 picks up this theme. The Lord is giving them a parable about the vineyard owner. And he gets to verse 10, he says, "And have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner." He's quoting Psalm 118:22. And he's doing it in the concept here where this vineyard owner, who's absentee, sends his servants and they get slaughtered and sends his son and so forth, right? Remember the parable. You can skim it there in Mark 12. So again, the stone which the builders... He's identifying thus the rejection of the vineyard owner's son with himself, in effect. And he's identifying it with this psalm. Now, by the way, also when you get into Acts chapter 4, verse 11... This is verse 11 says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in the other, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4:12, very famous verse. It's analogous to John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Acts 4:12 makes the same point. The verse just ahead of that quotes again Psalm 118:22. Now, this whole idea of a cornerstone is hinted at, if you will, in Matthew 16. Remember Caesarea Philippi. They're up there. This is one of those occasions. You know, we always see Peter put his foot in his mouth. He's got foot and mouth disease in most places, but there's one place where he shows up pretty good. That's in Caesarea Philippi. Verse 13 of Matthew 16, the Lord says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And some say they are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He saith, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Good for Peter. He finally got that one right. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven. But I also say unto you that thou art Peter, and upon this rock will I build my church." Play on words. Petros, Peter, rock. Same word in the Greek. "I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Now, this is there's a lot here. Obviously, many people misunderstand this. The Catholics take this verse and make Peter, that the Peter is the rock. That's not what he's saying. It's not obvious from the text, but it's clear from the context of the rest of it, that what he's saying is on this statement, on this assertion, that he is the Christ. That foundation, on that he's going to build his church. Now, and I'll explain. And the person that will explain that to you, so you don't think it's Chuck Missler, is Peter, will explain that to you. Where? In his first letter. Hold your finger here, I want to come back here, but take 1 Peter 2. Let's hear what Peter says. Now, he was there. You've heard people preach on Matthew 16. Let's have Peter tell us what happened. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, "To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious." There's Peter talking. And again, you get that the hint of Psalm 118 in the background there. "To whom, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore who believe he is precious, put unto them who are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them who stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." I don't get the impression that Peter's building on himself here. He's building on Jesus Christ, the living stone. And he's quoting the same psalm that we talked about. And he's also using metaphorically the rhetorical idea of the living stones, the building of an edifice, the temple, the church, whatever you want to call it, on Christ, not on himself. So don't misunderstand Matthew 16. Something else about Matthew 16, though, I'd like to highlight for you. It's often overlooked, as long as we're there. Verse 18, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock," most scholars believe he was pointing to himself, that is Christ, "I will build my church," and I want you to notice something about the church, "and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Prevail, nikeo, overcome, conquer. Will the gates of Hades prevail over the church? Question. No, you seem uncertain. Is there any doubt in your mind? Who's speaking here? Lord Jesus Christ. Does he indulge in footnotes and fine print and exceptions? I don't see them here. Pause with me here and turn to Revelation chapter 13. And I'm in panic because I'm doing this from memory, not from my notes, but I think I'll make it. Yes. We have Revelation 13, we have the two beasts. The first and second beasts of Revelation 13. We often use the incorrectly, but it still sticks. We use the term the Antichrist here. I say incorrectly, and since that word is really not a person. Here we have actually two persons, and they are, of course, the prominent leaders in the end time. In verse 6, we have Mr. Big Mouth. He opens his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his temple, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Notice who he's blaspheming, by the way. Hint here. Blasphemy against God, blasphemes his name and his tabernacle, and also some group that apparently is missing, those that dwell in heaven. I wouldn't build doctrine on that, but if you view it as I do, you can guess who they are. But I want you to notice verse 7. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Same Greek word as before. Saints are not necessarily the church. There were saints prior to the church. The church started in Acts 2. The church ends, so to speak, in its role with the rapture. There are saints before, during, and after the period we identify with the church. Now, what's interesting is the period in which the Antichrist services, he prevails over them. There's one of several places that's mentioned in Daniel, it's mentioned here. He prevails over the saints. Now, how does that reconcile with Matthew 16? Answer is, don't equate the saints at that time with the church. They're different. My opinion, just an opinion, that church will be watching the whole scene from the mezzanine. But that's an opinion. But we have this idea of a cornerstone. There are three different ideas of cornerstones, and I can't tell you which one is appropriate for the Greek word here, because it turns out it doesn't matter. You and I think of a cornerstone where two walls come together. And it's the cornerstone. That's where you dedicate a building. There's a keystone that sort of becomes the cornerstone. It's symbolic of strength and of union and so forth. And indeed, two walls are joined by Christ, the Jews and the Gentiles, to become the church. So our Western civilization notion of a cornerstone is not inappropriate. It would fit. There's a second idea of a cornerstone that's widely held among scholars, and that's what you and I would call a keystone. When you build an arch, you support it temporarily, when you put the keystone there, the keystone holds the arch together in compression. And the keystone is what holds the arch together. Pull the keystone out and it collapses. And so it's the highest place, it's the preeminent support. And that's another idea, you could call that a cornerstone or headstone, if you will. There is a third idea that's also in ancient architecture. And that's a cornerstone, which is the corner of a tetrahedron. You and I think of a tetrahedron as a pyramid. Now, you can have two different kinds of pyramids. You can have a triangular base, which is a tetrahedron, or you can have a square base, like the Egyptian pyramids. But the point, in any case, you have a capstone, what you and I would call a capstone. On the Great Pyramid, it's been stolen, because it probably was originally made of solid gold. So it's not surprising it's disappeared in centuries. But the idea of a capstone, again, it's a prominent key figure of speech. Now, when we talk about Christ, we talked before in one of our previous studies, I invited you to make a word study. Take the word rock and take it through the scripture, and you come out to some amazing insights, how the Holy Spirit uses the same metaphor all the way through. The rock in the wilderness wanderings of Israel twice provided water. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says the rock that followed them was whom? Jesus Christ. So idiomatically, he is identified with the rock at Meribah, right? Now, I'm also going to suggest to you might find it fruitful to take a variation of that. Take the word stone. And we've seen in Psalm 118 how the stone which the builders refused has now become the headstone of the corner, right? And also we heard it used as the rock, the stone of offense, stone of stumbling. You either stumble over it, or if you accept it, you win with it. It's interesting to me, see if your memories are good, where else do we find the idiom of the stone? And let me suggest to you, let's turn with me briefly to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar is on has this strange dream that Daniel has the privilege of interpreting for him. And you know, and we won't get into that whole thing other than Daniel has two opportunities. Once when he's a teenager, here to interpret this dream, which is through Gentile eyes and is the history of all Gentile dominion from Nebuchadnezzar to the end. But seen through man's eyes, therefore it's bright, shiny, polymetallic imagery. And Daniel, late in his life, sees the same subject matter through God's eyes in Daniel chapter 7. And there he sees the same subjects, but portrayed as voracious beasts. That's the way God sees it. But same subject matter. But in this case, we have this bright, shiny, the head of gold and the arms and thighs, the head in gold, the chest of silver, and so on. Gold, silver, brass, iron mixed with clay. Now, when this is standing there, I'm looking, picking up, let's pick it up about let's pick up verse 36. This is where Daniel is interpreting the dream. We will tell its interpretation before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. So Daniel is pointing out that Nebuchadnezzar, you're in charge. That's because God put you there. And two chapters later, Nebuchadnezzar himself will write the chapter. Chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar as he portrays to all the known world his conversion over some other events that come subsequently. Verse 38, wherever the children of men dwell, beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven hath he given into thy hand and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of bronze which shall bear rule over the earth. He quickly dismisses the silver and the brass here and goes on. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, it shall break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes. Now see, this fifth kingdom is viewed in all prophecy that deals with it as a derivative of the fourth. And that's why we use the Roman Empire idiom for this final empire yet to be seen. Whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much thou sawest the iron mixed with clay. What is clay? And idiomatically, potter, clay, what is clay? People, right, speaking of the prophetic idiom. So it's iron mixed with clay, the peoples, it's language differences, it's cultural differences, it won't have the adherence it did originally. Okay, verse 42. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Okay. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they shall not adhere one to the other, even as iron is not mixed with clay. In other words, it doesn't have the cohesion. If you look at the European community, the roots out of which this thing will grow, you can see it doesn't have the strength of the original Roman Empire. But anyway, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. The stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, meaning it's a supernatural stone. And that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation of it is sure. And it's kind of interesting that we have references made here at the end time, not only of the iron mixed with clay, but also present at the end time will be the silver and the gold and the brass. And it's interesting that since the 20s, reemerging on our historical horizon is Iraq, Iran, and Greece. As separate nations. Kind of interesting. Well, we're not getting Daniel 2. That's a whole other thing. But remember the stone cut without hands. Same stone. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone in the corner. This supernatural stone, out of it will grow a mountain. And idiomatically, in the prophetic idiom, we have the mountain is a government. It grows. The government ruled none other than by Jesus Christ. Okay. We got down to verse 20, I think, right? We're getting there. Ephesians 2, verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles, the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Okay. We have unity and symmetry. We have, you and I are stones, living stones, excavated from the valley of death, but all harmoniously fitted together into a new body, the body of Jesus Christ. We have this idiom of the building, except you got to recognize it's growing, not in the sense of rooms being added, but the stones themselves are growing. That's the rhetoric that's using. Now, by the way, the word temple here is not hieron, which is the general term for temple. It's a Greek word called naos, which means the temple proper, the inner sacred precincts. It's the inner shrine. It's the meeting place of the God with his people. That's the term used here. The concept of temple includes three ideas. It's a place where God indwells. The temple is holy. It's set apart from the world. And it's also a center of praise, worship, and adoration. Those are the three ideas that are embodied in the temple. And what here Paul is doing is applying those to you and I individually and collectively. We are the temple. Now, we'll find that phrase used by Paul, meaning the whole church is his temple. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 6. You'll find him use that phrase. You'll also find Paul speaking to you and I individually, and that's even more powerful for reasons I'll come to. And the best example there is 1 Corinthians 6. So you have 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 and 2 Corinthians 6. If you want to chase that down, you'll discover sometimes he uses it's not clear, he's using the idiom collectively, and sometimes individually. Both are true. But what does it mean? Three things. God indwells. We don't have that idea in the Old Testament. God indwelling you. He dwelt between the cherubim in the Holy of Holies. He didn't indwell David in that sense. The temple is, of course, wholly set apart from the world. The building, that's obvious. How about you and I? Are we set apart from the world? We're supposed to be. Whether we are or we're not is a question you think about driving home tonight. God indwells us. We are to be set apart from the world. And because he indwells us, we become the center of praise, worship, and adoration. Is that your life? Can we really honestly say that about ourselves? Are our lives a center of praise, worship, and adoration? That's what we should aspire to. Because that's his intention. Okay. There's a whole other study, and in order to get where we want to go, I won't take the time tonight. But my wife has made a 5-year study of words, chasing Deuteronomy 6:5. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all the heart, soul, and strength. And when Christ quotes it, he adds with mind. And when he quotes the Shema as the greatest commandment in the New Testament. Well, for lots of reasons, we wanted to find out what is heart, soul, mind. We use those words so glibly. What do they really mean? It turns out when you really dig into that, they mean some things that are quite surprising. And we can't get to that all that tonight. But where I'm headed is, she also has discovered that the structure of the human person that's suggested by those words fits the temple precisely. And it's a fascinating study. And in terms of the material, we do this with a tabernacle. And we all assume that the temple is simply a expansion in solid, what the tabernacle was is a temporary portable structure. Except there's some things added. And just as Christ adds the concept, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, and we think mind, brain, but that's not what that's what the scripture says. We should be renewing our mind. You don't renew your brain. What do you mean renewing your mind? It's something else. And when you find out what that really is, you discover that that's equivalent to the porch. And the porch is that part of the temple which doesn't have its counterpart in the tabernacle. So that which is in the Old Testament is expanded what's in the New. And so as you start getting into that structure, you discover that every detail of Solomon's temple has spiritual relationship to you and I. And the concept of the spirit, heart, soul, mind, body is a structure that is operative. And once you understand that structure, the whole New Testament takes another color, and also that it has some practical applications. My wife's done some tapes on this. We hope to publish a book on it. See if once we're really convinced we're not out in left field too far, because we can't put Acts 17:11 on the title page of a book. It doesn't. But anyway, I mention this because we might be wrong. And so I throw it out, those of you that the Spirit leads you to that kind of a word study, to poke at this a little bit, see where the Spirit leads you. And if you think that all sounds a little obscure and nonsense, praise God, let's move on. Verse 22 has to be compared. You know, in the Old Testament, the Gentiles could not even get near the habitation of God, and now they are the habitation of God. That's what I call a transition. There's also a trinity here. We have the habitation of God, speaking of the Father, in whom, that is Christ, and in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. So the trinity is in the grammatical structure all the way through here. But we're now at chapter 3. I've been anxious to get to chapter 3, because here's where Paul reveals the great secret. The greatest. If you are an intent Bible student, and you know the Old Testament cold, and have a pretty good acquaintance with the New Testament, this is the big mystery, the secret. Now, a couple of background things. The fact that Christ came to the Jew and the Gentile is not a surprise. That was known to the 12. John 10, the Lord himself points that out. Also, in Acts chapter 10, remember Peter and the sheet that came down, the vision that he had, take and eat, but I can't, they're not kosher. The Lord says, don't say what I have cleansed, don't call what I have cleansed unclean. And the message to Peter was that he was to also preach to the Gentiles. So the idea that the Gentiles were somehow included in the horizon here is not new. That's not the part that's new alone. As I point out, Paul himself was a prisoner for this very reason, this Trophimus thing that we read in Acts 21. Now, Paul also has mentioned this mystery in Romans 16 and 1 Corinthians 2. But I would like to point out, let's see what the Lord himself says. Turn to Matthew 13. In Matthew 13, the Lord gives seven parables, sometimes called the kingdom parables. And sometimes the word kingdom is used very broadly, and it is so used here. Because the kingdom can mean everything that is under God's rule, that's fine. The kingdom can mean the church under certain conditions, it does here. The kingdom also can mean the millennial kingdom in a very literal denotative sense, and so the word is used many ways. Now, in Matthew 13, there are seven parables given by our Lord. And I'm not going to focus on the parables. The first one you're all familiar with, where the sower sows seed on four kinds of soils, and they each have a different result. Okay, when you get down to verse 10, the disciples came, he did that in public, but then they came privately and said, why speakest to them in parables? Why does Jesus Christ speak to the people in parables? I've heard many people say, well, they're wonderful teaching examples. Parables are designed to communicate the truths of God. Well, gee, that's interesting, because he says it in parables so they wouldn't understand. Look what he says. Verse 11, he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, to him shall be taken away, even what he has. Really? Wild. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. In other words, Holy Spirit will use the parable to those who are called to understand, but the others will not understand what on earth he's talking about. And he goes on, he says, this is prophesied in Isaiah, when he saith, by hearing they shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing they shall see and not perceive. This is in Isaiah 6, by the way. And he says, for these people's hearts become gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard. And then he goes on to explain what the parable of the sower meant. And then he gives some other parables. I won't take the time now, but I'd like to get down to verse 34. Right in the middle of these parables, he says something else. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not of them. In other words, not only did he use parables, from this day on he spoke only in parables in public. Why? Because they rejected him in Matthew 12. And so now he's opening to the church. What's my proof of that? Verse 35, very important verse, structurally. That it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ is uttering these parables, and what is the content of these parables is that which is kept secret since the foundation of the world, which means it's not in the Old Testament. So the content of these seven parables is a subject hidden from the view of the Old Testament. What is that subject? What Paul is talking about in Ephesians 3. We're going to discover when we get to verse 10 that's even hidden from the angels. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Now, lest we get confused, I've got a couple other points. This differs from the Old Testament. The fact that the Gentiles are going to be blessed, don't assume that's the subject, because the Old Testament describes that Israel will be restored to a covenant relationship and that the Gentiles would be brought to a place of special blessing through them. That's prophesied and will yet happen. It happens in the book of Revelation. That's not what we're talking about here. Okay. What do we mean by the church? God calling out a people for the heavens to be the body and bride of his Son throughout ages to come, and through whom he will administer the affairs of the redeemed universe. That's a heavy idea. Let's start with verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, dash. Then he enters into a parenthesis. That parenthesis goes all the way through to verse 14. So if you have trouble with Paul, let me tell you, even if you spoke Greek and had the Greek, it'd be tough enough. Trying to get in the translations even tougher, in a sense. There's a literary parenthesis here, and it's very ironic that the Holy Spirit uses a literary parenthesis to describe what scholars also call a dispensational parenthesis. Because in those parentheses comes the church. And you may recall, in a previous study, I mentioned to you that there are gaps in the scripture. The most famous one is the Daniel 70 week between in Daniel chapter 9. We have that gap between the 69th and the 70th week. That same gap shows up in Revelation 12 with the woman and the man child between verses 5 and 6. And you may recall that we went through a list, and if you list the gaps that appear in the scripture, there are 24 of them. We talked about that, didn't we? As a mystic, I always love to link that to the 24 elders and all that, but that's a whole other thing. Okay. So the parenthesis starts verse 2. If ye have heard. Now, if here is not conditional in the sense if, like you, it means like since. It's a logical if, in other words, more properly translated, you'd say, since ye have heard of the dispensation of grace of God which is given me toward you. And that's a mouthful. The stewardship of God's grace. Three different ideas could apply here, but any one of them fits. It can be the stewardship of God's grace as to the one chosen, Paul's undeserved favor to be selected for such high privilege, that's valid. It can be a stewardship of God's grace as to the contents of the message, God's free and unmerited kindness, that's another idea. Or it can be his grace in sense as to the recipients, that you and I, unworthy to be so favored. Whichever view you take, it still fits, so we'll move on. Verse 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote you before in few words. Incidentally, earlier in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there's hints of this. But we don't have to get into that right now. What is a mystery? Let me remind you that a mystery is a sacred secret, hitherto unknown, humanly unknowable, but now divinely revealed. That's the summary of what a mystery. The word mysterion in the Greek means that it's hidden up till now, and I'm disclosing it to you. And what Paul is using it here, it's something that there's no way, however profound a scholar you were, you could unravel this mystery. This isn't something hidden in the Old Testament that by connecting these verses this way you get discovered. It has to be divinely revealed. That's what he's saying. And it was to him. Okay. Verse 4, by which when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Quite a build-up for Paul. And verses 5 and 6 is the most complete definition we have of what he's talking about. Although it's mentioned many other places in Scripture, we'll touch on that. Here's the most complete definition. Which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Not that the Gentiles be blessed, that's in the Old Testament. But that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Okay. You might pause here. Turn to Colossians chapter 1, where Paul says somewhat similar things. Now I'll just pick out verse 26 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Even the mystery which hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of his glory, of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he goes on. Not as thorough as in Ephesians, but is also mentioned there. The fact that you and I will be fellow heirs, that we're fellow members of his body, and that we're fellow partakers of the promise, that is the Holy Spirit. And Acts 15 and Galatians 3 expand on that. Now, none of this is true for the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted the call of the Gentiles. In the interest of time, we won't chase it down. Isaiah 49:6 and Isaiah 56, verses 6 and 7, point out that the Gentiles would be called, and they'd be blessed through Israel. But they doesn't say anything about them being fellow members of the body. Secondly, let's go ahead and look at the kingdom age, the millennial kingdom. Israel will be blessed as the head of the nations. The Gentiles will be blessed through Israel. Different deal. That's Isaiah 60, all through 60, verses 3, verses 12, Isaiah 61, Zechariah 8:13, are passages you can chase on that on your own if you're interested in that. Now, that leads to another piece of confusion I'd like to hammer a little bit. The difference between the church and Israel. One of the great heresies, one of the great confusions of the past that has caused 1900 years of church history to be confused is reemerging as a heresy that is damnable, and the so-called dominion theology. Let's understand the distinction between the church and Israel. First of all, let's talk about calling. Israel was called for temporal blessings in earthly places. That's Deuteronomy 28. Dig into that. And Israel was called as God's chosen earthly people. Amos chapter 9, verses 13 to 15 describe that. The church, in contrast, was called for spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And Ephesians has hit that pretty hard. Ephesians 1. The church has been called as the heavenly bride of Christ, and we see that in Revelation 21 all through that chapter. Let's talk about the millennium. Israel is to be blessed under the rule of Christ. We have that in Hosea chapter 3, verse 5. The church will reign with him over the entire universe. That's different than being blessed under his rule. As Israel is destined to, the church is to be joint heirs, co-rule with him, and we find that again in Ephesians chapter 1. We went through that. Church is not the same as Israel, and it is not the same as the kingdom. Here using the term for speaking of the millennial kingdom. Different. Okay. The church is a unique fellowship. It is the most privileged body of believers that you read about in the Bible. Vastly more superior in its position than the 144,000, even the book of Revelation, which makes it amusing when all these little groups want to be the 144,000. The church came about after the ascension, Acts 2. It was formed by the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13 particularly. It's completed, in a sense, at the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. Okay. Now, it's a little frustrating because one of my favorite hobby horses is the seven letters to seven churches. And there isn't time to go into it, and yet I can't resist at least mentioning it. The seven kingdom parables of Matthew 13 are mystically descriptive of the church. That's not obvious. You have to go through a study to see that. Get the tapes in Matthew 13, or alternatively, the Lord himself addresses seven letters to seven churches as chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. and there are tapes on those. One of the non-obvious things is that the seven letters to seven churches form a model, a seven-dimensional model of the church of all ages, and the seven kingdom parables map onto that model exactly. To give you one example, the fourth kingdom parable is about the woman in the leaven who introduces false doctrine and soon leavens the whole lump. Remember, it's a Jewish idiom. Don't you have to be sure you understand the woman of the leaven correctly. The fourth letter seven churches speaks of the woman Jezebel and so forth. If you look at the letters mystically and you look at the kingdom parables, they marry. Now, the interesting thing that, to the best of my knowledge, is not published is Paul wrote 13 epistles that he assigned. Three were duplicates. That means the 10 addressees. Three of those were doubles. Three of those were pastors. That means Paul wrote seven churches. And when you look at those seven churches and analyze them, they also model against those same seven churches. So the Holy Spirit has got in the Scripture, in three places, Matthew 13, Revelation 2 and 3, and Paul's epistles as a group will map into the same mystical structure. And best of my knowledge, none of that is really laid out, published anywhere. You can find it for yourself and validate it on your own to see if it grabs you. Churches are very special. Now, the significance of all that is that the church is not in the book of Revelation after chapter 4. Church is gone. For lots of reasons. Doesn't mean I'm right, but I believe that the church and Israel, in a sense, in a timeline sense, are mutually exclusive. Scripture points out that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, that's when God will reestablish the covenant relationship with Israel, and the book of Revelation ticks off from chapters 4 through 19. And that's a very strong bias that I have. It doesn't mean I'm right, but you should at least be aware of that so you know where I'm coming from. Okay, we got down to verse 7, where Paul speaks of minister. By the way, minister here is not an office, it's a servant, the way Paul uses the term. Get down to verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of the saints. Paul here invents a structure that's borrowed by other authors later. It's a comparative with a superlative. Now, grammatically, that's incorrect. Okay? Whoever is the least is the least. Paul says, I'm less than the least. See, that's not logical, but it's rhetorically powerful. You with me? Paul invents this comparative with a superlative, and it's emulated by other authors subsequently. Now this is not, he says, I unto me who am less than the least of the saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This is not feigned humility on the part of Paul. Paul's not that kind of a guy, is to be mock humility. He's sincere. Why is he the least of all saints? Because in his mind, he has memory of the persecutions that he championed when he was in office in that way. And you'll find that in Acts 9, 4. You'll find it make references in Galatians 1, 13 and Philippians 3, 6 and elsewhere. Now, his special commission to the Gentiles is amply commented by in Acts 9, 13 and 22 and also in Galatians 2. Paul makes mention of that. I don't think we have to get into that here. There is a phrase. Paul has a real knack for it. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Translated into modern English, you become a spiritual billionaire. You know, there's just no limit. It's big. Okay, verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Wow. Now it says, what is the fellowship of the mystery? The Greek word there is koinonia, but the best manuscripts have oikonomia, which is a meaning dispensation, the dispensation of the mystery. But okay. Now this creation that God has made was hidden in his own heart, from the ages. And we get to verse 10, it's really interesting. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Who are those guys? Principalities and powers are what? They are ranks of angels. Remember? We covered that before. They're ranks of angels. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. One of God's purposes, his present purpose, is to reveal his manifold wisdom to the angelic hosts of heaven. What's he going to reveal? How he sent the heaven's best to redeem the earth's worst. how he's redeemed his enemies at enormous cost, conquered them by love, and prepared them as a bride for his son. And these angels will see that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, more glory has come to God, more blessings come to the believing Jews and Gentiles than if sin had never been allowed to enter. That's a heavy statement. Don't accept it. Make note of it. Search the scriptures to see whether those things be so. Remember Acts 17:11. Should be at the head of your notepad. Luke tells you don't believe anything Chuck Missler tells you. But to search the scriptures, prevailing. So when this is all done, God will be vindicated, Christ exalted, Satan defeated, and the church enthroned in Christ to share his glory. That's what he's saying. By the way, the word manifold here is polupokilos, which means variegated, but it's used of fabric or flowers. And it suggests the intricate beauty of an embroidered pattern. That's the concept in the Greek. We don't have an equivalent word in English. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Incidentally, this is exactly what Peter says. Remember back in Peter chapter 1, verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they'd administer things which are now reported unto you and so forth. Which things the angels desire to look into. That strange phrase of Peter. Same perspective Paul has, that God has chosen to hide this miracle of the church up until now. Throughout all the creation, all the history up till now, it is now revealing it so that the angels, by watching his work through the church, will understand his manifold wisdom. Wild idea. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. By the way, when? Before the foundation of the world was laid. Remember chapter 1. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. According to the eternal purpose. God's foreknowledge and counter-strategy, knowing that man would sin. The incarnation, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the glorification of Christ. And what's the result of all this? That we have access to the throne of God. We're right back. As you can probably guess, Paul has set the stage where he's out of breath. He's now finished his parenthesis at the end of verse 13. In verse 14, he goes to prayer. Second prayer in the book of Ephesians. He says we can go access to the throne of God boldly. Verse 12, boldness. Remember, James says you can go to the Lord without fear of being scolded. He upbraideth not. Remember James 1, 5. Wherefore I desire that ye faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my suggestion is that we stand and we'll close with this prayer and take it up next time. Interesting, as you and I study the scripture, we read about many groups. We read about the Old Testament and the predicaments they had, and we have every detail there is for our learning. Every detail points to Jesus Christ. As we study prophecies, both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament visibility of the end times, we see the millennium coming, we see all these things. But the thing that we can easily overlook, that our position today right now is more privileged than any that you'll read in the Scripture, because we are joint heirs with him. We are scheduled to joint reign with him. And there's no way, even with some extended time, that we can get our minds around what all that means. Maybe with a lifetime of prayerful study, we can get some insight. Let's bow our hearts, and I'll try to paraphrase Paul's closing of chapter 3, which we'll take up next time in a little more detail. Paul says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all fullness of God." Amen. Praise God.